The book of Romans is a book about salvation. That's the subject, the main subject. And Paul is explaining salvation. And at the time of Paul's explanation, a real true understanding of New Testament salvation was not known, or else the book is not necessary. This was not generally known by the world in the days in which this was written, and thus God wanted this communicated and explained to man. And if you've been in our church for a long period of time, then the doctrines of the book of Romans have been preached to you for many, many years, and you're very familiar with them. And yet, don't lose sight of the importance, what an impact this book must have had, especially in the days when it was written, when for the first time these truths are being made known. This was a new revelation at the time it was written. And this morning, for some of you, this may be a new revelation today, so perhaps even today this will make an impact in your heart. But the wonder of God's salvation is just an amazing thing, and so the book of Romans explains it from various angles, beginning with man's need of salvation in the first three chapters, and then beginning in chapter 4 with the method, the means of our salvation through the intervention of Christ. And so Paul just addresses how it is that sinners like you and me can have eternal life. How could that be possible? And so these opening verses are very, very important. Paul reminds us that the gospel of God focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's not about feeding the poor. It's not about building hospitals. The gospel ministry is preaching the truth of what happened on the cross and how it relates to our eternal salvation. That is the gospel ministry. And it concerns Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, speak about Christ, the human side of him, and then the divine side of him, if you will, the deity of Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 5, where we're going to focus our attention this morning, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look at these verses. Lord, just open the eyes of our understanding. Give us hearts that can receive this, Lord, and apply it to our life, Lord. And Father, if there should be someone here today who's unfamiliar with the doctrines of the grace of God, and the doctrine of justification by faith, Lord, help them to see the truth of it all. Help them to see more than anything else, Lord, the loveliness and wonder of Jesus Christ, the beauty of his person, the awesome power that he has, the grace that is given to us in Christ. Lord, make these things, which are so foreign to the natural man, so foreign to our hearts, Lord, help them to be made plain this morning. Help us, Lord, just to fall more in love with our Savior today because of these things. Just to impress him upon our hearts today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at again verse number 5. That's the one I want to focus on this morning. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, about the gospel of Christ. In verse 3, he mentions that Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that by his resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So Jesus Christ was both man and God at the same time. He was fully God and fully man. So it can't be. Well, I understand that. It can't be unless God did it. You know, God did it. God could make two things that don't seem to be able to go together. The Lord can make those things to go together completely and harmoniously. And Jesus Christ was both man and God as well. And then in verse 5, this statement again, by whom, and the whom there is Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And I was reading that over and over again, and this is the phrase that stuck in my mind and what I wanted to bring out to you today. That little phrase in verse number 5 that says, by whom we have received grace. By whom we have received grace. It is an amazing thing that you and I have received grace from God. We ought not to ever get over the wonder of that. That we have received grace. If you had received $1 billion, because a million doesn't mean much anymore. I mean, a president is throwing around billions and trillions now. It's almost as if millions are chump change now. But if you had received $1 billion, you'd certainly be talking about it for a long time. Because it'd be such, it would change your life. You'd maybe never be the same again as a result of that in some ways. It would never be something that you could ever, you know, stop telling people about. You would tell them about the effects of that, having received that $1 billion. You'd be telling them about the one that gave you the $1 billion. You'd be trying to understand and explain to people, especially if you've been unworthy of an amazing thing like that, how it was that somebody would have ever done that for you. It would be something, it would be a story you'd never tire of telling, right? I mean, just money. But it would change your life and you'd never be tired of talking about it. That's most people. But you know what? You and I have, we have received something amazing. We have received something more valuable than money. We have received, and it came to us in the form of grace. Now, the fruit of that, what you did with $1 billion, the car, the house, the vacations, all right. You didn't really receive those things. You received $1 billion that then supplied all those other blessings. And friend, today, the things that you and I have, the blessings from God, were all contained and came to us in the grace of God. It was a gift that once we opened it, there's just like almost no end to the treasures that are ours in that grace that we received. Our salvation is in that grace. Our blessings are in that grace. Our health, our finances are all in that grace. Our future is in that grace. Our rewards in heaven, our home, everything good is in that grace. What an amazing thing that is to say. Paul says it, so he just goes on. But I mean, that statement arrested me. It stopped me. We have received grace. So I just want to try to remind you today a little bit. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. How amazing grace is. And most amazing, the fact that you and I could ever receive it. That's the most amazing thing about it. We have received grace. First of all, what is grace? Standard theological definition coming up. The unmerited favor of God, all right? All right, that's the standard theological definition. The unmerited favor of God. It's so much more than that. It's all that God is. It's His goodness. It's His kindness. It's His love. It's His favor. But it's not so much what God is, but the thing that makes it grace is when it's given. Grace is not something one keeps. Because whatever grace is, it is not grace until it's given. Grace is the kindness of God, the love of God. God is always love. The Bible says God is love. But that love becomes grace when that love is given to the undeserving. Now it's grace. God is kind. He's kind whether you and I ever existed or not. God is kind whether there was anyone else, whether there had ever been anybody to be kind to. God was kind before there was anyone to be kind to. He was loving before there was anybody to love. He is love. So all these things, these attributes of grace, are in God. But now those things become grace when those things are given to man. So grace is usward. Grace is toward man. Grace is all that God, the beauty that God is. Those attributes about God that are wonderful and amazing and beautiful, when those things are directed toward men, oh, now it becomes grace. Especially when you consider the unworthiness of the ones it's directed to. Grace, the beauty of grace, and the most important thing about it is that the thing that makes grace amazing, we sing about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a perfectly capable and wonderful person like, what is it? What makes it amazing? That it's given to wretches. That's what makes it amazing. It's not amazing that God is good. It's not amazing that God is kind. It's not amazing that God is love. What's amazing is He's that way to me and to you. That's the part we scratch our heads over. That's the part that utterly amazes a sinner who understands God as he should and understands humanity as he should. When you look at man and you look at God, that God should ever be kind to man is amazing. That God should ever love man, utterly amazing. That God should ever love you, unbelievably, incredibly amazing. That's the grace in it. That is the grace of God. Not that God is good. Not that God is kind. Not that God is merciful. But that those things should be usward. Those things should be ever directed toward you and I. That man, the ungodly wretch that he is, amen? Right? That's us. And if you can't say a hearty amen to that, you need to get your heart checked. We are wretches at our best state, the best of us, on our best day, altogether, just unfit and unworthy. That man, the wretch that he is, should ever benefit in any way from God is amazing. That there should ever be a benefit to me from God is grace. That He who is perfect, He who is righteous, He who is good, should ever bless one who is not good, not godly, not fit, not worthy. That's the grace. That's, and we have received grace. Amazing. Amazing. That man, hell-deserving sinner that he is, should be loved, forgiven, blessed, ever have eternal life. That's the amazing grace of God. So it's the blessing, the mercy, the kindness. But grace isn't grace until it is usward. All right? That's a good old-fashioned Bible word. In other words, toward man. Think about God loving, His love being directed, turned toward you. There have been, you know, great love stories. You know, there are great love stories in the Bible. There have been great love stories in history. There have been men or women in history and in the Bible known for their just incredible capacity to love and to be kind. And we could read about that love and we could admire that kind of a person that has that kind of love. But it's very different when that love that we know about and believe is there, when that love is turned toward us. When we become the object of that love. When that one who we may have always believed had this great capacity for love, to finally understand that that great capacity for love is turned in my direction is the overwhelming thing about the love of God. Not that God is love, but that that love should ever be directed toward me is the thing hard to understand. God is good. But that he should ever be good to me or to you is incredible. He's merciful, yes. But that you deserve his mercy or I deserve his mercy, no. It's not possible. It's unexplainable that God should in any way direct those wonderful attributes of his toward humanity like me and you. We have received grace. Psalm 107, we're going to look at a lot of verses here this morning, like we normally do. Some you're going to turn to, some you'll just, I want you to listen to. We're going to turn to a lot, but you don't have to turn to this one. Psalm 117, verse 2. David is marveling. It says, his merciful kindness is great toward us. His merciful kindness is great toward us. So mercy, the mercy of God, is something that is turned toward individuals. God is merciful, yes. But the wonder of it all is that that mercy should ever be turned in your direction. Right? Because it isn't turned in the direction of every person. There have been times when the wrath of God has been turned in a person's direction. There have been times when the judgment of God has been turned in the direction of individuals. But what a blessing to consider that the mercy of God is turned toward us, is turned in our direction. In Psalm 40, go there with me. Psalm chapter 40. I'm mostly only interested in verse number 5 in Psalm 40, but we can't ignore the context. The first four verses kind of build up to verse number 5. We're going to look at verse 5, but look at the first four verses that kind of lead us into this thought. In Psalm 40, and David is, the context here is salvation, deliverance, how the Lord picked you and I up out of a horrible pit. Right? That is the psalmist's way of describing the deliverance of his soul, the salvation of his soul. Salvation is like that. Maybe when you got saved, you were 7 and you weren't in any horrible pit that you knew of. But if you could have stepped out of your body and looked at the condition as a human, as a son of Adam you were in, you would have seen it for the horrible pit that it was, though you were 6 years old. Because all you needed was just another 20 or 30 years to finish living out your life, and then you would have realized, wow, I was born in a horrible pit, headed for hell. So man's condition, whether you come from a background of privilege and whatever, maybe you had an easy life, some in here haven't. Some in here came out of real, literal, horrible pits. You know, sin, wretchedness, crime, but not all of us did that. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, and I still walked away from the Lord at an early age. I grew up in a home where mom and dad stayed together, went to work, loved the kids, beat us when we needed it. You know, a good home. There's no excuse why I should have ever rejected the gospel at an early age, but I did. But not everybody in here comes from a, you know, Christian home. But man is still, regardless of his personal circumstances, man's place, his position, he's in a horrible pit. He's in a place of catastrophe if he doesn't allow Jesus Christ to remedy that. If you're here today and you're not saved, listen, you may be thinking, well, my life's going pretty well right now. I got a good job. I got this. I got that. Everything's working pretty well for me. No, you just need, if you could, for God just to take you out of your body, if that were possible, and allow you to look down and see the way God sees humanity, you would see the truly wretched condition that you're in. Because in spite of the money or whatever it is that you may have that you're trusting in, you're just waiting for that heart to stop beating. And when it takes that last beat, then you go to hell. That's not a good position to be in. That's not a good position to be in. That's a pit. And that's what David says here in Psalm 40. He says, verse 1, he said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I mean, that is the song of a man redeemed. That is the song, that is the testimony of a man who appreciates being saved, appreciates being delivered, saved in that sense, of being rescued. That's what salvation is. Rescued from the end that you deserve. Rescued from the judgment that is awaiting you if you're lost. God saves you from that. He delivers you from that. He rescues you from that condemnation and that judgment, from that wrath that you deserve as a sinner, as a violator of His law, which you are. And so the Lord, in a sense, spiritually picked us up out of a horrible pit. Out of that pit of our own blindness, of our own condemnation, of the judgment that awaited us. And what did He do? He put us on a solid rock. He established our goings. We're not on slippery ground anymore. We're not on slippery ground. A Christian shouldn't live at the whims of the world and the ups and downs and the market and all the nonsense. You know what? You've got something solid under you. If your inheritance is the Lord and the things of God, then you've got something solid under you. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in the marketplace. And then David goes on to say here, many shall see it, fear. Verse 4, blessed is that man, blessed in other words, is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Put your confidence in the Lord and you'll be blessed. Hey, it works every time. Put your confidence in God, trust Him. Trust Him in the little things, not just your salvation. That's a given. That goes without saying here in this place. But I'm talking about after you get saved, learn to trust Him in the day-to-day things that happen in your life, in the raising of your children, in your finances, in your career, in your situations with your wife or your children or whatever it may be. Trust Him. Go to His Word, trust His counsel, take Him at His Word. I've talked to more than one person in my office who was in a bind and spent time, opened a book, given them counsel, not mine, just God's. Here's what the Lord says. This is what, you know, I don't tell anybody what they should do. I don't know what they should do. I can just tell them what they could do. No, here's what you could do. I don't know what you should do, but here's what you could do. Here's what God says you should do. And it's more often than not, I don't want to say a waste of time, but I know they're not going to do anything with what we just talked about. They're going to do exactly what they intend to do all along. They were hoping maybe the preacher would agree with them in this case, and they could use me as a reference. You know, well, pastor said it would be okay. Or pastor said, but if it's not, if it doesn't happen to be in line with what they already wanted to do anyway, then that whole time period was just a waste of time. It happens on a regular basis. But to the one that will just decide, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to put my confidence in Him. I'm going to take Him at His Word. I'm going to believe what He said. I can assure you, on the authority of that book, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Say, I just want God to bless me. Do what He says. I just want, pray for me, preacher. I just need God's blessing. Do what He says. Read His Word, trust what He said, put it into action in your life, and just watch the blessings come. It is so... Never mind. All right, let's go on. I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail here. All right. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now watch verse number 5, because this is still connected. David is still kind of, I think, overwhelmed with the fact that he was picked up out of a horrible pit, that his feet are on a rock, that there's a song in his heart, that there's a God he can trust. You know, he's still in that frame of mind here, because it's only verses, you know, just a few verses prior to verse number 5. And with that thought in his mind, with being overwhelmed with this fact that he's saved, that his life is secure, that his future is established, that there's a God in heaven that he knows and that he can trust, David says in verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. Wow. David is overwhelmed with the fact that, Lord, your thoughts, imagine the things that God thinks. You know, the picture with Rodin's, you know, thinker. Imagine what God thinks about. The Bible says he ponders men's hearts. Imagine the thoughts of God, keeping the universe running, keeping the flowers growing, keeping the birds happy, keeping all the animals fed, keeping all the things, all those systems that are at work in nature, keeping them all balanced so that one doesn't overflow the other, and keeping life going, keeping your veins, your heart, your lungs, everything moving with inside of you, plus inside of billions of other people like you. The thoughts of God. You think you have a busy day? You think you've got a lot on your mind? Oh, man. The thoughts of God. What is God thinking about right now? I mean, there are billions of people in this world, and I don't know what percentage of them are saved, but the Lord is looking in on each person's life and circumstances and planning a future for them, knows things that should be done, knows things that they should come to understand, the thoughts of God. I mean, who could number them? But David is overwhelmed with the fact that, Lord, they would be usward. What is man? What is man? That God would take 2 seconds to even have a thought toward him. You know, do you sit around thinking deep thoughts about all the little bugs that are crawling around? You know, about, well, I wonder how long that little one's lived, and that little ant over there, and I wonder how he feels about that one just stole the food from him. And I mean, we don't waste any time thinking about stuff that is like just so insignificant, it's not worth the time. But if you think about it from God's standpoint, I mean, that's about where we are. The fact that God would waste 2 seconds to look in on my life and think about me, have a future for me, love me, care about me. That's an incredible thing. Don't get over it. Don't get over that. That God would think about you. That's what David is saying here. Your thoughts, Lord, thy thoughts to usward. Usward. In verse number 17, notice what David says. He kind of says it in another way. Same thing in another way. He says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Well, what am I, Lord, that you would even waste time thinking about me? But he does. His thoughts to usward. Then again in Jeremiah chapter 29. Go to Jeremiah chapter 29. The context here again is deliverance and salvation, but here on a national scale. Here, God not only saves individuals, but he saves nations from destruction. He saves countries that will trust him. And by the way, when a country won't trust him, then he doesn't deliver them. God have mercy on our country, because we're beyond the point where we trust God. That's a lie, what we have on our money. That is a lie. That stopped being true long time ago. In God we trust. We don't trust in God, not this nation, not the White House, not the Senate, not the Congress, not your mayor. We live in a nation of liars. We live in a government, we're under a government that just lies continually. And God have mercy on our country. But God saves countries that trust in him. God has saved even wicked nations like Assyria. God sent Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh. That was the capital of a horribly wicked empire, the Assyrian Empire. Brutal, violent, ungodly, wicked. And yet God sent a prophet to them to preach to them. And amazing as it seems, that nation, that city, Nineveh, repented under the preaching of Jonah. They got their hearts right. They were sorry before God for their wickedness. And you know what God did? He spared them. He delivered them. He saved them as a nation. So God saves individuals from the destruction, the damnation that you deserve as a sinner. God also saves nations from the judgment they deserve. And in Psalms, it's talking about personal salvation in verse 40. But here in Jeremiah chapter 29, and it's talking about kind of national salvation, national deliverance. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, look at verse number 10. It says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. All right? The deliverance of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah in particular, the nation of Judah that went into captivity in Babylon. God made a promise to them, you're going to be there for 70 years, I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you from that. I'm going to bring you out of that. And then in the next verse it says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. There it is. Toward you. God thinks and acts manward, toward us. This is the grace part of it. So I'm trying to get across to you. Grace is when the interest of God and the favor of God and the blessing of God is directed toward man. And God directs that blessing, that favor, that love, that kindness, that mercy toward nations, and he directs it toward individuals. It says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In another place, we won't turn to all these, we don't have time, but Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love, what? Toward us. Toward us. Love, yes, God is love. The amazing thing is that love would be commended toward us. God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, toward us. Another verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, you don't have to turn there. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Usward. That's the grace part of it. Usward. Grace is the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God directed to you. That's grace. That's grace. Why did it come to you and not your next door neighbor? Grace. You see, when it's turned toward you, that's grace. When it's held out to you, that's grace. Mercy and grace are not two different things. Grace is simply mercy extended to you. Love, youward. Love, meward. The love of God turned toward me, grace. The mercy of God turned toward me. How do you explain it? Grace. The forgiveness of God turned in the direction of a sinner. The grace of God. The grace of God. You blessed from heaven? Grace. Why you? Grace. Why me? Amazing grace. Grace. It's the usward aspect of those beautiful attributes of God. Now remember, if directed toward you, it must be received. Or, no thank you. But it's usward. It's directed toward us. Go to Ephesians chapter chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse number 7. In whom, speaking of Jesus Christ again, in whom we have redemption through His blood. In whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. According to... how much forgiveness? How much redemption? Well, it's in accordance with. According to means, this is the measurement of it. According to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us. Forgiveness is what is experienced by the sinner because of the riches, the abundance, in other words, of God's grace. And out of this abundance of grace, the amazing thing about it is that wherein He hath abounded toward us. It's not amazing that God has so much forgiveness. The amazing thing is that it should ever be toward us. Wherein He hath abounded toward us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and that's where you were before you were saved, dead, spiritually dead, condemned as good as dead, in sins, before Jesus Christ quickened you and saved you, when you put your faith in Him. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness, what? Toward us, through Christ Jesus. Here is God. His grace is going to be on display. What's the evidence of Your grace? God, You said You're a God full of grace. Jesus said it, said of Jesus Christ that He was full of grace and truth. Where's the evidence of this abundant grace? God says, in My kindness toward that guy over there, that guy over there, that girl over there. See all these people that are in heaven? They're here because of the kindness of God that was extended to each one of them. What is that? That's God's grace on display. His kindness toward you is grace. His mercy toward you is grace. His forgiveness given in your direction is grace. Usward. The attributes, those beautiful, wonderful, amazing attributes of God, when turned in the sinner's direction, there's grace. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 3. Give you a second to get there because we're going to park in Titus for just a couple of minutes here. Titus chapter 3. Verse number 3. I'm sure everyone in this room who's saved can identify with verse number 3. I hope you can. For we ourselves also were sometimes, that means at one time in the past, sometimes, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Is that apply to anybody in here this morning? Yeah. Living in malice and envy. That's supposed to be a thing of the past, by the way, once you get saved. This is supposed to be past tense stuff. Unfortunately, even some of God's people get saved, continue to live in malice and envy. But it's supposed to be a thing of the past. Living in malice and envy, hateful. Hating one another. And then verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. Watch that next word. Appeared. How was God ever going to show His kindness and love toward man? It made an appearance. It made an appearance. What is grace? The kindness and love of God. Not the kindness that He is or the love that He is, but it's the kindness and love of God toward man. That's grace. Same Titus, for earlier chapter, says, for the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. The grace of God. Well, here's the cross-reference. The love, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. That is almost a Bible definition of grace. What is grace? The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. Grace. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. It appeared. It appeared. It showed up. And the amazing thing is that it appeared in a person. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ showed up, it was the true beginning of God revealing how much kindness and love toward man He had. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notice verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice that the grace of God, which is the kindness, His kindness and love toward man, appeared. Go back for a second and look at that in chapter 2, verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Well, How did the grace of God appear? It showed up. It was seen. It was beheld. It was observed. Men bore witness to it. They recorded it in the Scriptures. What is the grace of God? The kindness and love of God toward man. It appeared. It showed up. It appeared on this earth. The grace of God. The most beautiful and glorious demonstration, the most explicit display of the grace of God happened in the person of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ came. In fact, notice in Titus chapter 2, it sort of gives us an explanation of what it explains, in other words, what Paul is talking about when he says that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Let me get there with you. Let's see here. My Bible is falling apart. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many? All men. Visible, apparent, for all to see. For everyone to know about. It wasn't something God was going to do in a corner. That God was going to do it on a worldwide global stage. God was going to make sure it got written about and got told. God was going to make sure that the story of this was related for generation after generation after generation after generation. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Then notice in the context here, because there's no period at the end of that verse, right? You see it? There's a comma. There's a semicolon at the end of verse 12. There's a semicolon at the end of verse 13. There's a period at the end of verse 14. So that's one entire sentence. And within that sentence, the Lord shows you exactly what He means that the grace of God hath appeared to all men. Because in that same sentence is another appearance that's mentioned. Notice in verse number 13, it's speaking about those who are saved. Well, we better read verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Amen. Doesn't take a scientist to know what that verse is talking about. Child of God should live soberly. Should be sober, not only sober-minded, but live soberly. Keep your wits about you. Don't let yourself ever come under the power of something that takes your senses away. Don't give yourself to anything that can have that kind of power over you, cause you to do something for which you could be ashamed for the rest of your life. Right? Live soberly. Right? That's what the Bible says. That's the result of, that's a normal result of getting saved. Allow the Spirit of God to control your life, not spirits. Allow that Holy Spirit to have His way. Live soberly. Live, notice it says, righteously and godly in this present world. I'm glad it says present, because that means there's another one to come. This one is temporary, this present world. And then it says, as we're living soberly, righteously, godly, we're also living with one eye on the coming of the Lord. Looking, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the what? Glorious appearing. Glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in verse number 11 is an appearance referred to. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's not talking about appearing in the Scriptures. It's not talking about appearing in your mind or in your heart. Just as there is coming a glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, a personal appearance of Jesus Christ in glory. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, He's coming gloriously. When Jesus Christ came the first time, He came ingloriously. It's an actual word. Looked it up in Webster's dictionary. Inglorious. You know what it means? It means in shame, having no glory, having no fame, but in shame and with reproach. That's inglorious. You know the first time Jesus Christ came, He came ingloriously. Having no fame. There was no beauty that anybody would desire Him. He didn't walk around you know, clothed and garbed in the glory that he truly possessed in heaven. In heaven it says that Jesus Christ wears for a garment a robe of light. Can you wrap your brain around that for a second? Light? I guess that means he could just... I mean, for us, physically, light is found in a star and emanates down through space, and we receive the benefit of it. But imagine one who says, the Bible says concerning God, God is light. And Jesus Christ has pulled about him for a garment, light. And to leave that, come to earth, he laid all of his glory aside. He came ingloriously. He came into this earth ingloriously. With no fame, no glory. He came in the form of a servant. He came to bear shame. He came to bear reproach. He came to be ridiculed, rejected, mocked, crucified. But when he comes back again, he's coming gloriously. So the contrast here is the grace of God brought salvation when Jesus Christ came ingloriously. And you and I who were saved by that grace ought to be living with one eye on that time when Jesus is coming back the second time gloriously. So the grace of God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. When he came 2,000 years ago, that was God sending his grace to earth. That was God sending his kindness and his love manward. That was God sending his mercy to man. Heaven's blessings came to earth in the form of a man, in the person of Christ. All the blessings of God, all the fullness of the Godhead that dwelled in Jesus bodily, all of that love, righteousness, peace, joy, everything that God is, was extended to man in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace! That was grace. Paul says, we have received grace. The grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Titus says, it hath appeared unto all men. That's what Hebrews says also. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, and if you have a pencil or a pen and you want to just note these little, the word appear is found three times here in these few verses I'm going to read you. Once is referring to an appearance of the Lord in heaven, once an appearance of the Lord on the earth in the past, and once an appearance of the Lord on the earth in the future. It's all found in these few little verses right here. Read in verse number 24, for example. For Christ is not, that's present tense, is not right now entered into holy places made with hands. In the Old Testament, the high priest, Jesus Christ is a high priest, the high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest entered into a holy place. Can only go there once a year. That holy place in the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt. The high priest would go there once a year with blood. He would enter into that place on the Day of Atonement. He could appear before God. He could offer the blood. And he could find forgiveness and atonement for the nation once a year. But notice, Jesus Christ, a high priest, a better high priest, the high priest, it says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, that earthly tabernacle, that temple was just a picture of what the real temple is like in heaven. It says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He appears in that place before God as our mediating high priest. I have a priest in heaven. I don't need a priest down here. I got one in heaven that never sins. I don't need one down here that smokes and cusses and would love to get his hands on your kids. I have one in heaven that's pure. I have one in heaven that has power to forgive sins. Why would I need one who pretends to have power to forgive sins? Why do I need a faker when I could have the real thing? I don't need a fraud. If you like fakes and frauds and phonies, then help yourself. But why when you could have the real thing? There's one in heaven who actually went into a grave, descended into hell, and by his own power came up again. Get yourself a real priest. Because you do need a priest to get into heaven, but you got to have a real one. You got to have a real one. One with power, one who's pure, one who's proven. Can't think of any more P's, whatever. Get a real one. Get yourself a real priest. I got one like that. Where is he? He's appearing right now. Now appearing. In the presence of God for me. Is that what it says? Now appearing. Now appearing. In the presence of God for me. Wow. That's an amazing thing. For me. Appearing for me. There as my advocate. There as my advocate and your advocate, appearing before the Father. What's he doing? Interceding for those that are his own. Interceding for those who have trusted him, who have put their faith in him, who have committed their souls to his keeping. He's never failed, never lost anybody that ever trusted him. He's never made a mistake. Perfect high priest. He's appearing there now. Notice it goes on, it mentions two more appearances. It says, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. In other words, often every year. The Old Testament, those priests had to continually keep bringing sacrifices. Why? Because there was never possible to offer God a perfect sacrifice. So the sacrifices had to be continually offered. The blood of bulls and of goats. Even the high priest in the Old Testament could only bring animal blood in there before God. God was willing temporarily to accept that because the perfect one was coming. But once that perfect blood was offered, once that perfect sacrifice was made, once the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world, no more sacrifices, no more priests, no more necessity. Who needs it? It says he doesn't have to die often. He doesn't have to go to the cross every time you sin. He didn't have to die again and again and again and again and again. He went to the cross one time, once for all, forever. Why? A perfect sacrifice, never to be repeated. In spite of what any priest claims, they claim that on their altars in a Roman Catholic church, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. He has the power to bring Christ down from heaven and immolate him again in the form of that wafer. Immolate means to put to death, to sacrifice as a victim. Now that's an abomination and a heresy and a lie. And stupid. When the Bible says clearly, happened once, perfect sacrifice, perfect Lamb of God, perfect high priest, can't be repeated. Nobody on earth has the power to do that. Jesus Christ did it all by himself. And it says, verse 26, but then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But watch this now, verse 26. But now, once. Now, once. Good word. Once. Once in the end of the world. The end of the world, actually, well, we won't get into it, why it's called the end of the world, but that did take place during Daniel's 70th week, the first half of the week, which was the end of the world. And then God suddenly inserted into that, in the middle of that, this whole dispensation of the church age. But that was the beginning, the last week of the world, the last 7 years of the world before the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ appeared. It said, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's the appearance. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. When did it appear? Right there. Once in the end of the world it appeared when he made the sacrifice of himself for all men. What is that that showed up? That's the grace of God, friend, on that cross. The grace of God toward you as a sinner. That's when he appeared. And then we could read the rest of this in verse number 27. It says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. There's the third time the word is mentioned, but it's talking about his second coming. He will appear again. Just like in Titus chapter 2, there's his glorious appearing, which is future, and that inglorious appearing when he came to bear shame and reproach, which happened in the past. So there's that appearance in the past, that appearance in the future. The one in which he came in the past was to extend grace to men. When he comes the second time, friend, it is not grace. You better get that straight. He came the first time to offer you grace. He comes the second time as judge, jury, and executioner, all rolled into one person. He comes in glory. 2 Thessalonians says when he comes that second time, and it's coming soon, he comes in wrath, not in grace. He comes to judge. He came that first time, what was that? The grace of God toward man. You see, friend, that grace which God extended to man in the person of Jesus Christ must be received. It must be received like any precious gift must be received. Like anything free to you, extended to you because of the kindness and love of the giver, must either be received or rejected, one or the other. That's all that you can do with it. There's no choice given to you by God. You have no choice as far as what to do with the gift of God. You must either receive it or reject it. There's nothing else in between. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way that you can figure out that you could hope to have eternal life. No, God has extended grace to mankind, and that grace must be received for you to benefit from it. The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. It appeared in the end of the world when Jesus Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In Luke chapter 3, verse number 6, don't turn there. It says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke was quoting Isaiah chapter 40 when it speaks about the coming of John the Baptist, who would precede the Savior, who would precede the Lamb of God, who would prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah. That was John's ministry. Get the world ready for the coming of its Savior. John fulfilled his ministry. God allowed him to have his head taken off because his work was done. Jesus Christ stepped out onto the scene, revealed himself to mankind. God spoke from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the ministry and the work of reconciling men to God began in the person of Christ. God was extending grace to mankind. God was allowing the world to see it. God was allowing men to record it. The Bible said all the world would see the salvation of God. Isaiah 52 verse 10 says, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. That's what it means, that it hath appeared unto all men. Doesn't mean you were there necessarily to witness it with your eyeballs, but men were, and it's right here. Now God can hold, He's right to hold the whole world accountable. Because He said all the world is going to see it. There were witnesses. It was recorded. God can hold mankind accountable for what He did. The Bible says in Psalm 98, verse number 2, it says that God's righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen, and that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. See? Hath appeared unto all men. For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. Go to John chapter 1. I want you to turn there with me. We're almost done here. John chapter 1. We're almost done with this verse, and then I have a whole bunch more. But I'm sorry. Don't get antsy. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. And you know who the Word is, right? Amen. Right? The Word is God. The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's God in a human body. Word. A word is an expression of a thought, right? You don't know a person's thoughts until they put it into words. Right? The words simply express the thought. The Word reveals what's in your mind. Jesus Christ is the expression of the mind of God. He's the expression, the express image of an invisible God. That's why He's called the Word. It's not an accident that that name would be given to Him. Because God, who is invisible, expressly revealed Himself to mankind in the person of Christ. The Word, it says in verse 14, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And that's speaking specifically of one event when John, James, and Peter went with Jesus up into that mountain and briefly, those three men, and only those three men, saw the glory of Jesus Christ. That they could testify, see it and testify to it and record it. And John says in parentheses here, and we beheld his glory. We saw it. I saw it, John said. I was with him in the mount when he was transfigured, when he was changed. When we got a glimpse of the way Jesus Christ really is in heaven, they saw that glorious appearing for a second of what he'll be like when he returns. But they saw it with their own eyes. And says, notice in the last part of verse number 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he is full. 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 Anybody know what full means? Full. You ever been full? I was full. We had dinner with the Eves yesterday. I couldn't even tie my shoes when we got away from the table. I couldn't bend over and tie my shoes. I could barely breathe. She fed us so full. You eat till capacity, right? There's no way. There wasn't any room for Kool-Aid. I couldn't have put Kool-Aid in there. Full. You know that Jesus Christ is full of grace? So God sent his grace to the earth in a container. Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelled, existed bodily. He was full of grace and truth. And then it goes on to say in the next verse, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness." And of his fullness. Now, this is a roundabout way of getting all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. We have received his grace. How do you receive his grace? It's in Christ. How does a sinner receive the grace of God? Well, I'm just going to pray more and try and do more good for people and help the world and make it a better place. No. Grace is found in Jesus Christ. If you want the grace of God, that's the kindness and love of God towards sinners. Where do you go? You got to go to the one who is full of grace and truth. It says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." You see, the grace of God comes to you and I out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That says to me, there's plenty of grace to go around. There's enough grace for every sinner. There's enough grace for every problem. There's enough grace for every need. There's enough grace for everyone. There's no one who's ever sinned so badly that the grace of God is not sufficient to save that sinner. The grace of God will reach to the lowest depths of man's depravity. That's the amazing quality about it, that it would be extended toward men, but not good men. If it were extended toward good men, we could kind of say, okay, well, sir. But it's not grace when it's extended to those that seem to somewhat deserve it, but it's grace when it's extended to those who are obviously without any merit of their own. How much grace? Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received. So in other words, how much grace is there for you today from Jesus Christ? I've had some say, I've just done too much bad for the Lord to ever save me. I've screwed my life up so bad. Even saved people can do this. I've made so many mistakes, I can't see God ever using me again. Oh, his grace is sufficient. His grace will reach to the lowest depth of even Christian depravity. Christian failure. Christian screw-ups. We're all guilty. Let me tell you, of his fullness have all we received. The grace of God, the kindness and love of God toward the undeserving, it's through Jesus Christ. He's the container. He's the receptacle. He's also the reservoir. He's the fountain of that grace. It comes to you through him. It comes to the sinner from Jesus Christ. You can go to Mary, you don't find... How does that thing go? Mary, full of... What? That's right. Can I tell you something? She wasn't full of grace. The one who is full of grace, the Bible never says she was full of grace. They robbed that statement from Christ and applied it to Mary. It's not in the Bible. The one who's full of grace, you just read it. Full of grace and truth. The sinner doesn't go to a saint, a so-called saint. You're not going to go to another sinner to find grace from God. Now, if you need grace from that sinner, go to that sinner. If you need a sinner, another believer or somebody to be gracious and merciful and forgiving and see and show you some loving kindness and whatever, go to that person. But for your salvation, you don't need my loving kindness. You need God's loving kindness. So the grace that God extends to man is not extended through the preacher. It's not extended through the priest or the pope or the church. It's extended through the person of Christ. So you go to Christ, and what do you find? Grace. What do you find? Nobody rejected. What do you find? Nobody sent away. You find the worst, the worst. Jesus Christ will give them grace. Save them. Pull them out of that pit. Put them on a rock. Put a song in their heart. Establish their goings. Make them a new creature. Change their life. The worst among us. The worst among us. The grace of God. Amazing. Amazing. And we have received grace. Don't get over it. Don't get over it. If you got $1 billion in the mail, you wouldn't be over it this morning. You wouldn't even be listening to me preaching right now if you got $1 billion in the mail. You'd probably be on a beach somewhere. But you've received the grace of God. Don't get over it. Don't stop talking about it. Don't stop talking about the one who gave it to you. Don't stop talking about the price that was paid so that you could have grace. Don't spit in his face by receiving the grace of God in vain. Many who have received the grace of God then go on to live lives that bring reproach on the one who gave them that grace. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, the Bible says. Well, there's another page and a half here. We'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. I'll just quit right here. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Grace, grace. Wonderful, marvelous, amazing grace. Not only grace to save you, but we didn't even get to point number two. Grace to keep you. Grace to enable you to serve Him in return. That's also grace from Jesus Christ. But we'll deal with that some other time. But maybe this morning, think about this. Just the grace to save you. Now maybe you're here today and most of us in this room are already saved. And you don't need the grace of God for salvation. You've already received it. But you know what you could still do even as a Christian is that you could thank God for it this morning. You could appreciate Him more because of what He gave you. You could look at the life you're living and see if the life you're living brings honor to the one that gave you that grace. Maybe you need to change your ways this morning. Maybe you need to just decide in your heart this morning that you're going to be willing to sacrifice some things that might be a reproach to your Savior. If you're here today and you're saved and you know there are some things in your life you should give up, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you, and I don't want you to feel embarrassed. But I wonder if you could be honest with God right now. If there are things in your life that you know you should give up, things that dishonor the one who's been so gracious to you, the one who has given you so much for free, the one who's extended to you so much love and so much kindness, when you were so undeserving. How many of you this morning know there's something in your life that you ought to give up to honor the one that gave you so much grace? You don't have to raise your hand. But if that's you this morning and you're a Christian, you say, I know there are things that I shouldn't be hanging on to in my life. Then why don't you ask the Lord right now where you are? Ask Him honestly. Ask Him boldly to help you get rid of that thing in your life. I don't know what it might be. Everybody's got their own weights and their own sins and the things that beset you, cause you to stumble, keep you from being a good servant of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, what is it that you just need to let go of? Why don't you make today the day that you ask God to help you let go of it? Ask Him for grace to let go of it. Ask Him for help to let go of it. And if you're here today, before we go out of that room, I want to give you an invitation. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. If you died today, where would you go? Do you have any idea? Are you certain that it would be heaven? The wonderful thing about the Bible is that if you're saved, you can be certain that heaven is your home. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. You can know you have eternal life. You don't have to guess and hope and worry and think. You can know it. It's certain. Why? Because the promises of God are certain. He doesn't lie. He made a promise. If you trust Him and receive Him, He saves you. He gives you eternal life. You're not boasting in yourself when you say, I know I'm saved. You're simply boasting in the One who's never failed. You're boasting in the One who died, the One who rose again, the One who is the source of all our grace. You're boasting in Him to say you know for sure. And if you're here today and you can't say, I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven, it may be that you don't know the One who came to give you grace. Maybe you don't know Him today. Maybe you've never received that grace. Maybe you've never trusted His promises. Now, if that's you this morning, here's a wonderful opportunity for you just to act upon that. There's nothing to join. There's nothing you have to sign this morning. There's really nothing you have to do except what can be done in your heart. Whatever needs to be done to save you is all done in the heart. It's done inwardly. The work of grace happens inwardly. It's not something poured over your head. It's not some kind of garment you put on. It's done within the heart. The grace of God works from within. And let me ask you this morning, if you're here today and you're not saved, but you'd like to be saved, you'd like to simply trust Jesus Christ to save you today, we can pray for you. That's as much as we can do. We can pray for you. We can point you to some things in the Bible that will help you, that will answer your questions. But it begins by you just acknowledging your need. Let us pray for you. Is there anyone like that today? You just lift your hand and say, that's me. I know I need to be saved. Pray for me this morning. Is there anyone like that? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not coming over to your seat, make you stand up. But can you be honest with God? Do you know you need to be saved? Do you know that you need to? Are you willing? And do you want to be saved? Is there anyone like that? Lift your hand and then put it right back down. Anyone at all? All right. That was your opportunity. I hope you won't be a fool. I hope you won't be a fool and wait too late to trust the Savior. Father, Lord, we thank You this morning for Your goodness to us. Lord, what a blessing You are to us. Thank You for the grace that we've received. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for the One who is full of grace and truth. And of His fullness, have all we received. We thank You, Lord, for that. And I pray for those in this room I know are saved and yet may be struggling with things in their life. The grace that saved us also sustains us and keeps us and helps us and equips us and enables us, Lord, to live a life that we still are unable to live without Your grace. So, Lord, help those this morning that I know some have prayed to You and asked You, Lord, today to deliver them from some things, to help them let go of some things. And Lord, I pray for them this morning. I pray that You'd just help them, Lord. Give them strength. Give them grace. Lord, that their life could be different from today. I pray that You'd work in them, Lord. Thank You for this time together, Lord. Have Your way in each of our hearts. Help us as we go from this place this morning, Lord, to remember we don't go from Your presence. You're still with us. You watch us. You see us wherever we go. And I pray, Lord, that we might bring You pleasure and honor You, Lord, by the life we live. Thank You for our brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, Lord. Please be with each one of them and help us, Lord, to just pray for each other throughout this week, to serve You with all of our heart. And Lord, may You alone get the glory and honor from our lives. We're looking forward, Lord, to seeing You soon. We hope You'll come, even today. Lord, may You just keep us prepared. Help us to keep looking for that blessed hope. And Lord, may You just work in each heart here today. Thank You so much for the time together this morning, Lord. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, folks. Remember again, there's no meeting tonight, but there will be next Sunday night, the Lord's Supper. God bless you.